Blog Talk Radio.
And good afternoon, Chuck Morse here, hosting the podcast Chuck Morse Speaks. My guest is Dr. Troy Lawrence. He's the author of the book Origins, The Origin of Matter, Space, Time, and Life. Dr. Lawrence is a young Earth creationist whose ministry and purpose is to reach others through teaching and sharing the incredible amount of evidence that supports the biblical account of creation, the Great Flood, and more. Troy, thanks for joining me this afternoon. There we go. Troy, are you there? Okay, we seem to be having some technical difficulties. Troy, if you're able, please speak up. I have you on the board here, but I don't hear you. But I'll just continue to talk here until you join us. This, of course, delves into the great debate of our time, which is creation versus the theory of evolution. And what I think is, in my opinion, and I've written a book on the topic as well, the great hoax of the last several hundred years, or several centuries, and that is the theory of evolution and this idea that that this theory is somehow, he seems to have dropped off. I hope he calls back in. That this theory is somehow absolute proven science. And discussions of the theory, here we go. Troy, are you there? Just seem to be having difficulty connecting. I'm not sure why.
Okay,
I'm
can you hear me now?
Yeah, there you go. Thank you, Troy. Thanks for joining me this afternoon.
It's an honor to be on your show. Thank you.
Thank you. Your book, The Origins, The Origin of Matter, Space, Time, and Life, I've introduced you already, so
yes.
Let's get right to it. I mean, my contention is that the theory of evolution represents one of the great hoaxes of history. This is something that's presented as hard science, but yet what actually is it? It's this fantastical idea that somehow life emerged out of non-life by crashing together in a dialectical process, and that through a process of breeding, out pops superior species until eventually you get to man, and then beyond that to the Übermensch and other species. I mean, the theory is fantastical, to put it mildly, and yet we see the establishment denigrating the theory of creation. Talk a little bit about the theory of creation in the scientific context.
Yeah, so we can delve into physics and establish that God exists, and this is wonderful science. Are you able to hear me now clearly?
Yes, please.
Okay, so mankind has always been able to generate energy, heat from matter. We've been able to go from matter to energy throughout the history of mankind. For example, burning a log, you get heat. But going the other direction, going from energy to matter, seemed a scrambled egg scenario for mankind. So in the back ages, mankind just opted for, well, then God did it, according to as it's written. But as mankind drifted away from the notion of God and did not want God in their paradigm, then they figured if we can determine how matter came about through natural processes, then we can remove God altogether. Like, this was the final straw to say God did not exist. So in the 60s, Dr. Higgs postulated that if we collide energy at the speed of light, we'll get matter. But we didn't have the means or the resources to carry this out. Not until recently, when a collective of humanity across the globe got together and they built the CERN Large Hadron Collider. It's a particle accelerator. And there was over 10,000 scientists and engineers that got together and they built this, the CERN Large Hadron Collider. The magnets involved to accelerate the particles are 100,000 times more powerful than Earth's gravitational pull on a per-scale basis. And the resources involved, tens of billions of dollars, computer facilities that are huge warehouses to analyze the data, And just to operate the facility for 1 month is equivalent to fuel 300,000 homes for an entire year of electrical power. So with all this knowledge and all this resources and all this power, how much matter were they able to convert from energy? And the answer is 125 giga electron volts per C squared. Now, most people don't know what that is on a, in grams or how to comprehend that in the lay term. So what you do is you take a grain of sand. Here's the amount that they generated. They take a grain of sand and multiply that by 1 times 10 to the negative 19th power. So that's 0.000 for 19 zeros, 1, times a grain of sand. That's how small, minuscule amount of matter they form. Now, here's the implications. To then account for all the sand granules on the Earth, all the mass of the Earth, all the mass of the solar system, all the mass of the galaxy, all the mass in the universe, you would seemingly need infinite knowledge, resources, and power. In mankind's attempt to establish there was no need for God, unwittingly they proved that only through God can account for all the matter in the universe.
No, I mean, it's a fascinating experiment. And of course, as a compendium to that, I think it should be pointed out that after almost two centuries of research into fossils and into every imaginable permutation of trying to prove the theory of evolution, and there are huge libraries filled with books that have theories and articles and whatnot, it has never been proven species can evolve into a superior species. And that is what the theory of evolution is. Instead, they now try to replace that with the claim that minor adaptations within a species proves evolution, but it doesn't. All it proves is adaptation. In other words, there's a reason why some people have darker skin than others. That's because they adapted to different climates and environments so that they could protect themselves. There's nothing to do with them evolving or becoming superior to someone else, unless you're racist. I mean, it's simply we're all the same human beings. You know, we may be fatter or we may have gotten fatter or stronger because we've harnessed the forces of science, which is God's creation, but we are still the same, and we are all created equal. And
that's correct.
There's
no dispute in adaptation, speciation, microevolution. No one disputes that. We observe that. But we see that there's limitations to how far a life can adapt. And the endpoint is illustrated with when something is so mutated that it's born stillborn or born sterile or born deformed. And the reality is when you follow natural selection is a beautiful thing, and it actually supports creation and debunks evolution. And the reason for it is natural selection conserves the DNA code. It doesn't create DNA code. And here's the logical process. When a creature is mutated, it's weaker and frail and sterile or stillborn. It's prone to sickness. It's prone to disease. So if the climate doesn't kill off the mutated and the predators don't kill off all the mutated because those are now slower and weaker and smaller creatures, well, then when it's time for procreating, the opposite sex is programmed by their DNA to choose the most genetically accurate copy, to choose the supreme genetic copy, not to choose the frail, not to choose the weak, the sick, the diseased, the deformed, and so forth. So natural selection is actually in the column of creation, not in the column of evolution at all. It's not even close.
Right. And also, I think it was Harvard evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, one of the most respected Darwinists of the 20th century, who pointed out that the idea that mutations would result in an evolution was preposterous, that the mutated mutations actually are less likely to reproduce, and that there's also no proof that that reproduction between two superior members of a species has resulted in a superior offspring. I mean, we all know examples of where that's been proven to be not true. So, you know, this whole idea is one that's on the face of it preposterous, which brings me to, well, before we get to a question about that, I want to ask you about the old Earth, young Earth theory. I don't necessarily, I'm not a theologian, and I know you are, but I don't necessarily see a contradiction in the idea that the Earth itself, the physical Earth, you know, is hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years old. And I don't see how that would contradict necessarily the book of Genesis, which basically holds that man was created in how they describe the seventh day, however that came about. But talk a little bit about that and how it is that we can date the age of the Earth. I know that is carbon dating still the current means of doing so?
Sure. So this is really important. So there's two topics to discern to get to the one answer. And one is going through scripture, and the other is going through science, and they actually have the same outcome. So going through scripture, the word day in Genesis, yom, it actually does mean both eons or an indeterminate amount of ages and a rotation of the earth. So how does one discern between the two? And how they discern between the two is this, and it's really simple. But when there's no defining term next to yom, day, when there's no associated term, such as, for example, in the day of the Lord, so there's no defining term with the word yom and day there, then it's any day. It could be eons, all right? But in Genesis, for each day of the Genesis creation account, the word yom has an associated term, and it's a number. First day, second day, each time in the Bible, 100% of the time, when there's a number associated to yom, it defines the day as one rotation of the earth. So Genesis has a defining term, and God wasn't done. He doesn't increase in knowledge, so he knew we would be struggling at this. So there's another defining term, an associated term to yom, today, to help define it, to force it. And it's the phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, the X number of days. So each day has the phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning, and a number. And this is where the definitive article, the, is forced onto the day. So it's the first day, the second day, and so on and so forth for each day. So scripture defines scripture. So far, Genesis is forcing how we should interpret Yom in Genesis. But in Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, God wrote in his own hand and testified to what he saw and did on his own. He said, mankind shall work 6 days and rest the seventh, for I made everything, the heavens and the earth, and everything that's in them in 6 days and rested the seventh. And in Deuteronomy 4:32, he says, on the day that I created Adam. So defining scripture, it draws the conclusion of the definite article, the first day, the second day, for Yom. So from science, carbon dating, it's not that the calculations are an error. It's that what was the amount of radioactive carbon to start with in that creature when it died? And here's the point. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, it says the earth was made from water and through water. And in Genesis 1, verse 2, it already has water existing before the universe was violently expanded on the second day. So you have water everywhere around the celestial bodies. And so NASA has figured out, have you ever been in a pool and you notice that your lower extremities deeper in the water are less tanned than closer to the surface or above the water? Well, we have figured out that water filters cosmic energy, UV rays and that sort of thing. And it does filter visible light, but just not to the same degree. So water is a good filter, a good shield against harmful UV rays. So on the second day of creation, you have, before the expansion, at the end of the first day, you have water existing throughout the celestial body, tightly compact, not the size of a singularity, such as a dot, as Big Bang theorists would hypothesize. Otherwise, water couldn't exist. It would be vaporized from the heat and pressure. So you have a dense universe, densely packed. So potentially maybe the volume of 100 galaxies worth or 1,000 galaxies worth, we don't know. But on the second day of creation, God violently expanded the universe, and that's the Hebrew word rakia. Its root is raka, which means violence, like a blacksmith would pound out sheets of thin metal. You have molten metal, you have sparks, you have steam, you have violence, you have passion. That's the inference in rakia of the firmament expanse used on the second day of creation. And we see that in the remnant cosmic radiation left over that we're able to see across the universe, the cosmos. So the Bible corroborates what science has found. So on the second day of creation, when God violently expands the universe, there's a process in physics called cavitation. Cavitation is when water is highly pressurized so that gas is trapped in solution. And then there's a sudden reduction of pressure so that the gas comes out of solution. We see this every time we open a new soda bottle and the bubbles appear, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we read about this. Go ahead.
No, please. Continue.
Okay, so we read about this in scuba divers. When they come up too fast, they get what's called the bend, and their blood boils, not from heat, just a sudden reduction of pressure. So with the water surrounding the earth that was pressurized, suddenly undergoing a sudden reduction of pressure because of the violent expansion of the universe is no longer applying a weight and pressure on that water, you're going to get cavitation, and that's God separating the waters from the waters, and that's the creation of the atmosphere. So you have the waters below the atmosphere forming the seas, not oceans, and waters above the atmosphere forming a canopy. Now this canopy would want to come down because of Earth's gravitational pull, but there's no heat up in space because the sun has been expanded away. There's no more pressure to keep it liquefied from heat, from pressure. So this canopy froze spherically around the Earth, allowing light through, but shielding the Earth from harmful UV rays, harmful cosmic energy. This shielding prevents cosmic energy from converting nitrogen diatoms to radioactive carbon-14. So creatures that lived on the Earth prior to the flood, prior to this canopy coming down, they would have had trace amounts of carbon-14. So when they die, and we study them today, they would have started at their death with trace amounts of carbon-14. They wouldn't have gone through half-life decays of reducing from a full concentration down to zero. So right now, our atmosphere is adding 20 pounds of gas, radioactive carbon-14, each year. And so when you go back in time, the atmosphere was less radioactive carbon until prior to the flood, there was just trace. And that's why carbon-14 dating is flawed. It's the original amount of what the decedent had of carbon-14 when they died. Does that make sense?
Yes. And also, is there any other means of dating the Earth and life on Earth other than the carbon dating system?
Yes. So, what scientists do, so this is not science versus the Bible. Science and the Bible are in complete harmony. This is science in the Bible versus the opinions of evolutionary scientists. And case in point, so you ask an atheist or a theistic evolutionist, how do they explain a universe that's 100 billion light years across and only 16 billion years old? And their answer would be to go after Alan Guth, a physicist. He postulated a concept called universal inflation. And what universal inflation is at the time of the Big Bang, this would be equivalent to the violent expansion of the universe on the second day of creation for creationists. When the time of the Big Bang, the universe expanded faster than the speed of light. This is called universal inflation. But Dr. Alan Guth postulated that the duration of this accelerated expansion lasted only a Planck time. Now, a Planck time is fractions of seconds. So the duration of a Planck time is a billionth of a billionth of a billionth of a millionth of a second. So a very brief amount of time. So that's how they explain a universe 100 billion light years across from edge to edge in only 16 billion years. When you ask a creationist the same question, a creationist can default to the same Dr. Alan Guth universal inflation postulate. But the duration would not be a Planck time, but would be potentially hours. And so therefore a young Earth creationist going according to Scripture can use science to support a Genesis creation account.
Now, I've also read that the phenomenon of Noah's flood is something that's been corroborated by peoples around the world. I mean, there was in China, they found a cave which showed a depiction of an event that was similar to Noah's flood, and the Hopi tribe of American Native Americans have a Noah's flood story, and they all seem to be part of oral history around the world that this event occurred. And also there's some scientific evidence of it. Like, for example, there are marine fossils found at the very top of the Rocky Mountains in the United States. How did they get there? So talk a little bit about that event and what happened there.
Yeah, so that was a very chaotic, violent event. It was not calm waters. The flood was violent and chaotic. And what most people miss is Genesis 7:11 talks about the fountains of the deep burst open. That's biblical terminology for violent force. So deep underwater caverns, freshwater caverns, burst violently, potentially through fault lines that we see today. In my book, Origins, The Origin of Matter, Space, Time, and Life, I postulated that asteroids commenced the Genesis global flood by fracturing the tectonic plates. So what we've learned about tectonic plates is when they are stuck, when they don't move, they build up potential energy. And the violence of when the kinetic energy is released is proportionate to how long the potential energy was allowed to build up. So the longer that two tectonic plates are fixed together, building up energy, the greater the kinetic force released on the other end, and the faster the plates release. So Dr. Walt Brown wrote in his book, Genesis, and I think he's onto a great point, and Kent Hovind goes along with this as well, that when the Genesis flood started to occur, those 1,650 years from creation to the flood of built-up potential energy in the tectonic plates released violently as asteroids fractured the crust of the Earth and allowed those plates to move. Now, friction resists the rate of plate movements. And with all those tectonic plates resting on hot reservoir of deep cavernous water, that would reduce the friction and allow them to hydroplane, as Dr. Walt Brown uses that term, and move quickly. So right now, we look at the rate of velocity of the tectonic plates, and they're moving at a fingernail growth pace across the globe. But when plates are fixed and then they release, we see instances today where tectonic plates can move 40 feet in seconds. So this theory is in accord that plates can move rather quickly, and it would take the violent force to raise up the mountains. And that's in Psalm 104, where God is talking about the flood, and he says he caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink down. That's fast tectonic plate movement. So you can look at the geological column. This is really fascinating. So when an evolutionist would look at the geological column, they dig into the layers of the crust, and they see creatures fossilized in each layer. And they say, oh, well, then as you dig down deeper, you're going through in lockstep with evolution. Well, here's how a creationist would handle that. And it's very simple. But during the flood, the waters were not clear. They were mixed with all the different sediment type. And all the different sediment type would sink according to their density and form smooth, segregated layers in the crust. And not to mention a process called liquefaction. Liquefaction is when there's vibrations, such as from earthquakes, tectonic plate movement, earthquakes. And don't forget to understand that there was a global flood twice daily that swept across the globe during this event because the tide still continued. That would free up static friction and allow sediment to further segregate according to its kind. So when you look at the layers of the crust, you'll see a layer of clay, a layer of limestone, a layer of mud without biomass, a layer of mud with biomass, and a layer of sand, and so forth. So evolutionists have to accept that for a million years or so, only clay deposited, and then a million years only mud without biomass, and then a million years of only mud with biomass. Do you see the problem with that? Where right. creationists would just say they all settled according to their density and were further segregated by the liquefaction process. So now how do we get all the creatures in each layer? Now this is fascinating. So imagine all the dead creatures as debris in the water. But even though they're dead, inside of them would still be living bacteria in their intestines, a natural thing for digestive purposes. Well, the bacteria is still living, so they'll consume the flesh from the inside out a little bit. And bacteria have to defecate what they eat, and they defecate methane gas. So we've all watched a CSI show. We've all heard of the guy who murders someone, throws him at the bottom of the lake, and then what happens 4 or 5 days later to that dead person? They rise to the surface because they distended, they bloated, and they changed their density and became buoyant. And that was from the methane gas, from the bacteria still living in them. So all these dead creatures, dinosaurs, triceratops, whatever you want to name, in the water dead, and the bacteria is going to work, and it's changing their density. Now, the rate of resistance to this bloating would be dependent on their DNA that created their external shells and exoskeleton. So creatures that had a shell would be the most resistant to this bloating, and creatures that had an exoskeleton, and then creatures that had a thick scale and then a thick fur, you can see them settling at different rates because of their exterior that resisted bloating at varying rates. You see that? Mm-hmm. And so that's how a creationist explains the different fossils at different layers.
When Darwin's book came out in 1859, Origin of Species, it was hailed as the great answer to the universe, and the establishment, international establishment, totally embraced it. One of their main spokespeople, the guy that actually wrote the review for the London Times that put the book on the map, G.H. Huxley, known as Darwin's Bulldog, he went around and debated ministers and theologians, and the tactic that he used was to turn the tables and not discuss the theory of evolution because that's not defensible. Instead, he ridiculed and mocked the Bible. And the way he did that was by saying, can you prove that on page so-and-so, people lived to be over 900 years? Ha, 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 look at that's ridiculous. Now, first of all, I mean, the theologians probably shouldn't have taken the bait and gotten into the weeds with him. Instead, they should have focused on the theory of evolution, which is something that was never discussed, nor is it discussed to this day. But since I have you here and you're a theologian, I'll ask you, what about certain things in the Bible? I mean, is it explained by miracle or are there scientific bases for those?
Yes. So it's taken modern medical science time to catch up to the wild claims of evolutionists. We have now discerned that there is a protein, an enzyme called telomerase. And this enzyme, what its only job is to go around and repair mutated DNA. So as we live today, and each generation is passing on its mutated DNA and progressing and having offspring, even secular geneticists have discerned that the DNA, the genomes, the genetics is entropic. It's becoming more mutated with each generation. So as you go back in time, there's less mutation until you go back to what we would call Adam and Eve. But now, case in point, these telomerase, they're like a time bomb, a fuse on a shoelace. You only get so much what you're born with. So the more you consume them and use them up to repair mutated DNA, the sooner you cell host dies and decays and cancer and whatnot. So before the flood, there was a canopy around the atmosphere, a watery canopy that had an ice shell to keep it structurally in place because it's freezing cold up there. But that would limit the amount of UV rays coming down and causing mutations in the DNA. Also, so human life, since we're becoming more genetically entropic, then as you go back in time, there was less mutations allowing humans to live. Even secular scientists today have postulated that if we can produce a synthetic telomerase to inject into the body and go around and repair all these mutations, that human life, even today, would live 1,000 years. And these are not creationist fandoms. So
no, I hear you.
Taken,
I mean, why not?
Yeah. So it's taken modern medical science to catch up to the wild claims of the evolutionists. All the vestigial organ claims, those are all have been debunked. The appendix actually has a functional use. It's not a remnant of a prior organ that used to work. It actually works today. When someone eats a foreign bacteria from bad food and they get diarrhea and could die from dehydration, well, there's the appendix to save the day, and because it's a storehouse of good, healthy bacteria. And it reconstitutes the large intestine with healthy bacteria to save the host. Yeah, so the appendix has a functional use. Take the alleged vestigial organ of the tailbone. It's not called a tailbone at all, only by the lay and the non-doctors. It's called a coccyx, which means a beak, a bird beak. The coccyx has a function. If you jump and run, it prevents herniation of the visceral organs coming down through the pelvic cavity. Also, there's 9 ligaments and tendons attached to it for sphincter control, rectal sphincter control. So if they don't think it's a functional organ, have them have it removed, and let's see what oozes out of them. But so all these vestigial organs have answers, but we didn't know those answers when these trials occurred, when we were examining Huxley. We didn't know that he falsified his embryological drawings. Well, that's a lie. That's a fraud.
Yes,
you know,
and not only that, but I mean, this is, you bring up an issue. This is part of the entire sale of evolution. You had Haeckel on the Continental Bulldog, Ernst Haeckel, create these wood cuttings of the fetus evolving in the womb and going through stages, a fish stage, a bird stage, come obviously a complete hoax. And yet this was not only part of a standard science book all the way up to the 1940s, but it was used to justify abortion to young women,
yeah,
who would look at these pictures. And the Piltdown man, I think the Neanderthal man, is nothing more than a man. There's nothing that proves that this had been an evolved creature. Is that so? And yet they continue to push this idea that somehow there was a less evolved man in ancient times.
Yeah, so what's going on is philosophy-driven ideology. What lens does someone look through when they see the evidence? So the evidence is not disputed. We see fossils. We see a fossilized skull. We see layers of the crust. It's what lens are you looking through to then interpret what you see? Is it the lens of man's philosophy, or is it the lens of Scripture? Whose voice do you hear and look through that lens? When you look at the fossils, let's go with the transitional, alleged transitional fossils. So mankind will place these skulls in a philosophically driven order to establish macroevolution. But what they won't tell you is that there are variances in skull size and cranium size by just gender alone. The male skull is larger than the female skull. So when they're showing these skulls, they won't tell you what size, what gender they are, which is very important. Mm. They're putting them in philosophical growth order, but not gender. They won't tell you the gender. And the other thing they won't tell you, because they don't know, is what was the age of the decedent? This is critical to know because cranium size, skull size, varies on the age of the human. So you can look at from embryological growth all the way to an adult male, an adult female, and the skull is continually getting larger from the development. Now, when we stop growing vertically tall, such as when the epiphyseal plates fuse in our late teens, early 20s for the human species, our facial structures never stop developing. So you're going to get more pronounced protuberances and eyebrow development and jaw extension. So you can look at even a skull from a 20-year-old to a 65-year-old, and you'll see developmental changes. The human's not growing vertically, but it's still developing. So they don't tell you the age of the decedent, which is critical. And the final thing they don't tell you, well, that, there's two more. The other thing they don't tell you is the gender. Males have larger muscles. Males have larger protuberances. So even chimps, difference between male and female, and gorilla skulls from male to female and orangutan, you're going to have difference in protuberances and larger attachment sites for muscles and ligaments and tendons and whatnot. And they won't tell you the gender. So they won't tell you the gender, the age, or the strata that it's found in. They merely take the skulls and put them in philosophical order to dupe the masses. And that's what's going on.
No, I mean, I totally agree, which brings me to my next question, and that is, why are they doing this? Why is this theory so central to the sort of the Enlightenment secular establishment, that they look upon this as the most fundamental article of their faith? I mean, if you look at the Humanist Manifesto, published 1933, the first principle in that manifesto is that Darwin's theory is true, and that everything kind of moves from there. And that anyone who dares question this is, you know, called anti-science. I mean, my response to them is that what they're engaging in is bad science. I mean, it's not anti, mm-hmm. it's in a sense of, this idea. And the other thing I've learned from studying this subject is that how politicized science is in general. I always thought, mm-hmm. growing up, that science is supposed to be an objective look at the world and how it works. It's not supposed to be so political. But this is mm-hmm. where science became corrupted, I think, mm-hmm. with the advent of this theory. So why is this so important to them, do you think, Troy?
Yes. So we do not battle flesh and blood. We battle principalities and spiritual forces of darkness, of wickedness. This is Ephesians 6, mm-hmm. verse 10 through 17. So God prophesied that the time will come when mankind will not endure sound doctrine, but they will accumulate teachers to tickle their ears, and they will turn away from the truth and turn towards myths. And I think that's what's going on. So when you look at Adam and Eve, and Satan did something really important before he tempted them, and he did the same thing with Jesus. Before he tempted Jesus, he did the same thing. With Adam and Eve, he said, before he tempted him, he said, indeed, is it written? Indeed, has God said? That's an attempt to separate Adam and Eve from God's word. And with Jesus, just after the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, Satan said, if you are the Son of God, an attempt to try and separate Jesus from the word. Well, he is the word, but that's Satan's MO. So there's no better place to start than in the beginning. If you can get someone away from the Genesis creation account, then A, they're less likely to read, because who wants to read a book riddled with errors? And B, they're less likely to witness, Because who wants to evangelize an atheist and say, hey, believe in my all-powerful God, though he wrote errors in the Genesis creation account? So it renders that person defenseless, they have no weapons, and they're catatonic, they're useless. So what's going on? This is a spiritual warfare, and mankind is trying to get it to be science versus the Bible. I've even had pastors say, look, I don't want to go and read your book because I want to go with science. And I would explain to them, look, it's not science versus the Bible. It's science and the Bible versus mankind. And here's a case in point. Using the scientific method, we observe things and we test things and we build hypotheses on that and ask questions, right? So
right.
When we look at biology, we and observe in testing, we always observe 100% of the time that life comes from a prior life. That's biology. Well,
sure.
That's what the Bible recorded in Luke 3:38, Adam, the son of God. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, it said, God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and Adam became life. So Chi begot Chi, life begot life. So now the second point of the scientific method for genetics is that we observe 100% of the time that the DNA that governs all life, always, 100% of the time, comes from the DNA of the prior life. So using the scientific method, when you go back in time to understand the first life, you cannot say that the first life came from non-living material, because that violates everything we've seen from genetics. That violates everything we've seen from biology. So you only have two options then. You have to say, well, the process of life coming from a prior life repeats for eternity past. Well, that can't be, because we know the earth is finite. It has a beginning. So the only other option is that at some point in time, an eternal life begot life on earth. From the scientific method,
just
it supports scripture.
Yeah, and also just as a little going back to an earlier point that I forgot to mention, the geological principle of erosion would indicate that the earth is young, because if the earth was in fact, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of years old, then the forces of erosion would have turned the planet into a marble. I mean, it's just this is how the forces of wind and water and everything else that very infinitesimally erodes the world. I mean, the mountains are not what they were probably 7,000 years ago because of the wind factor, because of the observable aspects of erosion. So, science does seem to indicate that that their theories are on the face of them false. Now, the business of the establishment pushing this idea of evolution, I think we could also find in the Bible, the book of Genesis, that this was the temptation of the Garden of Eden. I mean, the serpent offered Eve and Adam the knowledge of all things. In other words, they could be like God. They could overthrow God in heaven and become, the masters of the universe as individuals, which was the temptation that they succumbed to. And that is the temptation that is embraced by these people who support evolution. It's the world's second oldest religion, in a sense. This idea that man replaces God, that the universe evolves around us as human beings, and thus we elect or we appoint a select elect who are then going to guide us into improving human life on Earth. And the way they do it is through things like breeding. I mean, this is what the Nazis did. Well, like societal evolution, which is what the communists did, and in the process eliminate hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of human beings who they view as standing in the way of their evolution. And they believe that with great certainty and a moral smugness. So, in a sense, what we're battling is the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who is offering this very intoxicating idea to man, this idea that you could be as God.
Yes, and the under root is replacing God and saying, I am God of myself, and it's idolatry. And since God knows all things and he does not increase in knowledge, He wrote in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 27, and this is, you know, Darwinian evolution is that we came from a prior type of life, and that in the beginning, cosmologists, they postulate that when the earth was young, that before the oceans formed, rains came and rained down on the rock, and the minerals that were in the rock formed these complex chemical pools, and then out of that came the life. I'll talk a little bit about the odds of life coming from that by Dr. Stephen Meyer. But in Jeremiah 2:27, God says, "Who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth'?" Abiogenesis theory. Mm-hmm. "Who say to a stone, 'You gave me birth'? For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods, which you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. So evolution is blasphemy on a lower level and idolatry on a higher level. But getting to the odds of the likelihood of life coming from non-life, from the pool of complex mm-hmm. chemicals. Dr. Stephen Meyer wrote a great book on this.
Oh, yeah. I've been into him. He's a great man.
Oh, yep. Yeah. So the principle is when you to form a protein, which is a sequence of amino acids that's a chain of 150 long. So you need the 20 amino acids to form an order that's 150 long. So the odds are you would go 1 in 20 times 1 in 20 times 1 in 20 for 150 long to get to the odds of the amino acids forming one protein. And the odds are 1 in 1 times 10 to the 195th power. Now, that's just to form one protein. Each protein comes with its own genes, which are nucleotides, AGCT, and its chain is 1,500 long. So you would go 1 in 4 times 1 in 4 times 1 in 4 for 1,500 long sequence just to form the gene that forms the one protein. And the odds of forming a gene from random chance is 1 in 1 times 10 to the 903rd power. So that's just to form a protein and a gene, those two odds. To put this in perspective, to win the lottery is 1 to the 7th power. And MIT discerned that anything of 40th power and above is deemed impossible by mathematics. So you don't just need to form one protein. You don't just need to form 200 proteins. A single cell has around 250 to 500 proteins, each with their gene. And they would all need to form at the same time because a cell is complex. It has a cell wall. It has a cell nucleus. It has the cell DNA. It has the cell cytoplasm, the vacuole. It has to know how to find fueled phagocytosis and so forth. It's a very complex structure. So you couldn't sure. all the components within a cell have to come about at the same time.
Oh, absolutely.
So
and
the
Darwin himself and his – In his journal said that the sight of an ostrich, of a single peacock feather, made him sick. In fact, most of the rest of his life he was quite ill, probably groaning under the weight of his own lies. But the reason that the peacock feather made him sick was because these incredible, intricate, beautiful, perfectly shaped entities and colors, all perfectly arranged, how could that be possible from some sort of random crashing together of dead matter? How could that be anything but divine? I mean, if you take a look under a microscope of the eye of a bee, you see hundreds of thousands of perfectly shaped things, shapes and colors, all perfectly laid out. I mean, it's obvious that there's something, there's intelligent design going on there, that this couldn't possibly have just simply happened because of some kind of breeding or random force in the universe. And I think that that's something that yet if you talk about that with most secularists, they would scoff at you.
Yes. There's so many things we could look at. The fossils that are found today, mankind is starting to do biopsies on the fossils. Mary Schweitzer found in Tyrannosaurus rex in Montana soft tissue, red blood cells, mm-hmm. white blood cells. This cannot be with an animal that died 65 million years ago. And professor at CSUN, Kay Anderson, he found in a triceratops horn, also osseous structure in connective tissue. That cannot be with an animal that's been dead for 65 million years ago. Those animals had died from the catastrophic event of the flood. And there's been Dr. Humphrey and his work with the magnetic field, he discerned that the magnetic field is obeying the second law of thermodynamics as well, entropy, and that the magnetic field is waning. So his calculations is that you can't go back further than 10,000 years, otherwise the magnetic field would be too intense and it would vaporize the surface of the Earth. Huh. That's just irrefutable evidence.
Yeah. Anyway, Dr. Troy Lawrence, I want to thank you for joining me this afternoon. You're the author of Origins, The Origin of Matter, Space, Time, and Life. Troy, how can people get the book?
Thank you for asking. So I have a website, creationministry.org. So your listeners can go to my website, creationministry.org, and there is a link where they can click on Buy a Book, and it'll take them to Amazon's.com sister ship Create Space. So they can go to my website, creationministry.org, and get the book.
Thanks a lot, Troy. I really appreciate you joining me this afternoon.
Great talk. Thank you so much for your time. Great talk, yes.
Thank you. All right.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
And that wraps things up today. I just wanted to get in a quick plug, if you don't mind, for my books, which are available at Amazon and Amazon Kindle. Just put my name in the server, Chuck Morse, M-O-R-S-E, like Morse code, and up they come. And also my new broadcast on Facebook called Uberman. It's called Uberman because I drive Uber and I do broadcasting between passengers. Sometimes I invite my passengers. That's available at Facebook. Just go to my Facebook page, Chuck Morse, and look up Boston Uberman, and you can check that out. Anyway, I want to thank you all for listening this afternoon. This is Chuck Morse Speaks. Have a good day, everybody.